All right, Revelation chapter 3. Let me intro this a little bit by reminding you of a book we've promoted before. D.A. Carson has a book on prayer called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and his beginning is so good. He asks the question, what the church today needs most? And over several paragraphs, he goes through these possibilities. Does the church need most a robust sexual ethics in a seemingly sex-crazed age? Or maybe the church needs a remedy for its unparalleled materialism in 20th century America, 21st century? Or maybe it's getting back to the good old things of just evangelism and church planting and missions and awaking that mission we have been given. Or maybe he says it's more disciplined, biblical, engaged thinking and interaction with the culture, more people who will really think hard, deep thoughts. But then he says, but there is a sense in which these urgent needs are merely symptomatic of a far more serious lack. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. He says, we think rather little of what He's like or what He expects of us. We're not captured by His holiness and His love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse with each other, too few of our priorities. What the church needs is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Well, the book of Revelation reminds us of this very thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the theme of the book. In the opening words, we hear the theme of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called Revelation because it reveals. But it supremely reveals Jesus Christ. So it's a book more about who He is than how it all ends. It's not a book that doesn't talk anything about how it ends, but it's more about who He is. Remember, it's written for first century churches. It's written for first century churches who weren't going to be raptured up at the end, who weren't going to be there for the last days of what we would normally think to be last days, that cosmic upheaval at the end of the earth right before the Lord's return. No, they're going through first century persecution. They're going through hard first century suffering. And Jesus says the medicine they need is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's true of the revelation given in chapter 1, that symbolic picture of different attributes there. It's been the case with every one of these letters we've seen. It begins by revealing something about the Jesus who is addressing them. And so when we come to this one, we see Jesus who reveals as the first point, as the beginning point. In chapter 3, starting in verse 7, you have Jesus who reveals Himself, and He's revealed Himself in this whole book, but here specifically to this church in Philadelphia, He reveals Himself as holy and true. And those together, holy and true, is a combination of attributes that seems to designate His divinity, His Godhood. He's holy and true. That seems to be, we don't have time to show it, but elsewhere in Scripture, it seems to be a designation for God distinctly. Jesus here is the one who is holy and true. And then look at the next phrase of verse 7. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He has the key of David. This verse is based on Isaiah 22, verse 22. Isaiah 22, 22 says, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Almost an exact quote. But why key of David? Why does David relate to this? Well, this is a similar theme you have in Ezekiel 34. Two themes of Godhood and David coming together. In Ezekiel 34, God's addressing the shepherds of Israel who haven't been doing their shepherding. The sheep have gone astray, and God is mad. He's mad at the shepherds who haven't been shepherds at all. And he says, I will shepherd my people. I will come to them and shepherd them. I will lead them. I will feed them. He says it over and over that God himself will be the one instead who shepherds his people. And then you get down to the last couple of verses, and he says, I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. It wouldn't be that remarkable if David hadn't been dead for years. And it wouldn't be that remarkable except for the fact that God's repeated over and over before in these earlier verses, he would be the shepherd. He would do the shepherding. And then he says, David will be my shepherd. Well, how does that work? Well, God had promised David an eternal throne. God had promised that in the seed of David that the nations would be blessed. The nations would come into the temple. That salvation would spread in all the world. That peace would reign. But we know from the New Testament that it was David's son, Jesus, who came as God and as the son of David to be the shepherd. And what does Jesus say over and over in John chapter 10? I am the good, what? Shepherd. A whole chapter on Jesus as the good shepherd. If you know Ezekiel 34, you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. God coming and being the shepherd who... David is also the shepherd. This is the son of David who is God in the flesh coming to shepherd. So this is part of a long anticipation of one who is to come. David is just one of the earlier symbols or foreshadows of the one who is to come. You have back in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of this, that in the seed of the woman there would be the defeat of Satan the serpent, and the hope, the salvation for humanity. But then it doesn't happen for a while where you're thinking, okay, the seed of the woman, maybe it's the next offspring of Adam and Eve. No, it's not them. In fact, it doesn't give us more promises until Genesis 49, where it says that there'll be a great ruler that comes from the tribe of Judah. Or later on in Deuteronomy, where they're promised a prophet like Moses, who's going to be the prophet. Or Deuteronomy 17, that there'll be a king in Israel one day. So there's this growing concept of a Messiah. Messiah means Savior, and Messiah means ruler. Jesus is the Messiah. So remember, John the Baptist sends his disciples. When he's in prison, about to die, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one? That's all he has to say is the one. If he is the one, or if you know anything about your Old Testament Bible, you'll know what he's talking about, the one that's been anticipated long ago. And Jesus says, tell him the prophecies are being fulfilled. The poor are hearing the gospel preached to them. The dead are living. The lame are walking. The blind are receiving their sight. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's saying here. That he has the key of David and he's holy and true. So he's God and he is the Messiah man who came of the seed of David. And now he has that key. So now it brings us to that next point. Jesus who opens. Jesus reveals himself as holy and true. Jesus reveals himself as the one who has the key of David. Jesus reveals himself as one who opens in verse 8. With this key of David, he opens and no one will shut. And look at verse 8 in the middle there. It says, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, what is this door? What is the door here that Jesus has opened for this church in Philadelphia? Well, it's another one of those first century context answers, and we keep seeing those in these letters to the seven churches. Look at verse 9. Let me show you some different nuggets that will help us understand what this door is. Verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and they're not. We'll just stop there. Now look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore. So, Jews in verse 9, temple in verse 12, getting to the point, Likely what's going on in Philadelphia is that Christians, Gentile Christians, had been barred from the doors of the synagogue in Philadelphia. The Jews, who Jesus says are really of a synagogue of Satan, the Jews who actually, in verse 9, will actually be those who come and bow down at your feet, and I'll make them know that I have loved you. The Jews had banned the Christians from the synagogue, but Jesus is taking that context that they know all so well and saying, I have the key, and I open the door. And when I open the door to you, I don't close it. When I open the door, no one can shut it. I'm the one with the key. When I lock the door, no one can open it. Now that it's open, there is no going back. What he's saying is that nationality, religious nationality, goes out the window this side of Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament was pointing to all along. But the Jews here in Philadelphia weren't seeing that. But ironically, look, it's the key of David. You don't get more Jewish than David. Maybe you could say Abraham's more Jewish than David because Abraham's the father. But apart from Abraham, you don't get more Jewish than David. And it's the key of David that opens the door for Gentiles to come in for salvation, to come in to enter the kingdom. Now it's not based on nationality. Favor with God is not based on heritage. Favor with God is based on receiving Christ on account of faith, regardless of nationality. So Jesus came to save. Well, look at Revelation 5:9. He came to purchase for God men with his blood from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. The key of David has opened to these people a door to God's plan, to God's kingdom, that centers on Jesus, who, yes, was Jewish, who, yes, fulfills all those Old Testament promises, but he distributes and fulfills those promises. He distributes the blessings of those promises to the whole world on account of faith. So in the Old Testament, you had this concept, the promise that one day the nations will come and bow down before you. Not just come and bow down before the Messiah, but also come and bow down in front of the Messiah with all his people. His people will be part of those who, in a sense, get bowed down to. And here's the irony. Jesus will make these Jews here in Philadelphia bow down at your Gentile feet. Now the inheritance of the nations is not based on a nation. The inheritance of the nations is based on the blood of Christ and receiving him by faith. So now that he's opened that door, there's no going back. There's no shutting it. And they should be encouraged, despite the fact that they've been banned from the synagogue. God has not banned them. He's opened the door to them. The third thing here about Jesus is that he preserves. He reveals. He opens. And then we see Jesus who preserves in verse 8. Look halfway through verse 8 with me and see, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. It sounds like three compliments, doesn't it? But the first one isn't like the others. Because you have a little power. That almost sounds like a backhanded compliment, like a weird compliment. Because you have some power, not much, just enough to squeak by, but since you have power, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. I think that the power is not spiritual power. It's not power like spiritual strength. This is political and social and economic power. They have little power, little social power, little economic power, little political power. Now, I think this hints at a social economic background to something we're seeing in these letters to the churches, particularly the ones going through suffering. So look at Revelation 2:9. The more we go through this, the more we can kind of connect the dots as to what might be going on in the first century. Revelation 2:9 talks about their tribulation and their poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I think those are connected. Here's how. Here's a peek into the social economic background, according to Dr. Beale in his commentary. He says, in these days, there was a guild for almost every trade, and most people involved in any economic activity belonged to one guild or another. It'd be something like unions are for us for workers today, but imagine unions that are for buying and selling, not just for working. Beale says, since all the guilds had patron deities, Christian guild members would still be expected to pay homage to pagan gods at official guild meetings, which were usually festive occasions often accompanied with gross immoral behavior. Non-participation in the guilds would lead to economic ostracism. So what's going on here? Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, because you have a little power. You have little power to even buy. You have little power to have influence in your community on an economic, on a social, on a cultural, on a political level. You're small in numbers, but not only that, because you refuse to be a part of this system that mingles buying and selling with worship and idolatry, then well done. You have, what's it say, the next of it? The rest of it here is, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Despite the fact that they're probably hungry, despite the fact that they may be wondering, how is it that we're actually going to be able to get food if we're out of this normal buying and selling system? They have stood fast. They have kept his word and have not denied his name. But don't misunderstand, Jesus gets the credit for this. Don't misunderstand. Remember, this whole passage began with Jesus has the key, he opens doors, and when he opens doors, people can't close them. Guilds can't close them. In some ways, you can give this church credit for standing for the faith, for keeping his name, even if it means going hungry. But remember, this is about Jesus. Remember, this whole book is about Jesus. It reveals Jesus. It doesn't just reveal the strengths of these churches. Behind that, it reveals something of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, then where is boasting or bragging as if you didn't receive it? So whatever it is, even strong repentance, good repentance, heart-wrenching repentance you had this week. I mean, are you able to get up from a moment of repentance like that and say, that was pretty good. That was pretty, wasn't it, Lord? I mean, you're impressed, right? I'm clean. I'm good. Now, what do we say? Well, Acts says God grants repentance. If you really believe God in a time where it doesn't make sense to believe, like Abraham believed God when he left his home, not knowing where he's going. Can Abraham say, my faith is huge. I'm sure you've noticed, Lord. Or is faith a gift, like Ephesians 2 says? So here's what we have to say is that he is preserving them. Jesus reveals himself as holy and true with the key of David. Jesus reveals himself as the one who preserves. Jesus also reveals himself, fourthly, as the one who tests and protects. He tests and protects. Let's read verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Notice that. You have kept the word. That's your responsibility. Well done. But it's the word of my perseverance. The whole word is based on Jesus' perseverance to go to the cross. I will also keep you. Here's the key for this point, number 4. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to those who test, those who dwell on the earth. So, as it says in your outline, there are 2 points here, Jesus who tests and Jesus who protects. Let's look at those separately. Jesus who tests. There is an hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world. What does this mean? Well, in some ways, the world is being tested now. It is in that hour of testing. Sometimes tribulation language, sometimes testing language, sometimes judgment language is described in really typical, really seemingly natural ways that happen every day. We saw this last week as we talked about Matthew 24. The disciples asked Jesus, "Tell us the sign of your coming and what's the sign of the end of the age?" Jesus says, here's the sign of the end of the age: earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up against nation. Stuff that was happening in the first century, stuff that's still happening in the 21st century. Jesus says, when that stuff's going on, people are also going to say, "Jesus is out in the desert, let's go see." And he says to the disciples there, "Don't believe him. Don't believe him. Because when I come, I'll come and you'll know it." These are just the birth pangs before the actual birth. The birth pangs have been going on for 2,000 years now. We could say the last days have been going on for 2,000 years now, according to Matthew 24. You also have things like this. Remember, we're trying to hone in on what this hour of testing is that is coming upon the whole world. And we're trying to say, at least at first, that keep in mind, that is going on now and has been going on since Jesus' time. Matthew 24 tells us. But there's another passage, Romans 1, where it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed on all ungodliness." The wrath of God doesn't say will be revealed. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. So it's a good question. How is it actually being revealed? I mean, I don't see God striking people dead. You know, I don't see people just, they sin and then they get boils immediately. But what you do find in Romans 1, where this passage is found, exactly what God is judging them with, how he's revealing his wrath, by giving people over to their sin and allowing them to do more. That's what Romans 1 says. God says he'll reveal his wrath on all ungodliness by this principle of you reap what you sow, and the more you want it, the more I'll let you have it. God preserves people from being better than they otherwise would have been. It's in your heart to be worse than you are, and God preserves you from it. But if you were to pursue sin with less restraint, God would also remove restraint and give you over to more of it. The point is this: when people actually worship trees, like it says in Romans 1, that is something of the judgment of God. It's something of a street sign that warns of judgment ahead. It's a spiritual dynamic. It's not just sin in general. The things in Romans 1 that he gives them over to are things of judgment where they pursue more sin. That's going on now. Or you think of Luke 13, another passage that shows us something of this. The disciples come to Jesus and they tell him two current events about people who died. Two stories. One, this group walking in the field and a tower just falls on them. Or this group making sacrifices in the temple and Pilate kills them. Jesus says, "Well, what are you getting at?" to the disciples. He says, "Do you suppose that these are worse sinners than others because they died?" And that's really the question they were getting at. Why did they die? If you're walking in a field and a tower falls and hits the guy next to you, how come he died and you didn't? That's a fair question. But Jesus always answers the question he wished they had asked rather than the question they're actually asking. He does this all the time in the Gospels. I love it. And so he says, "Do you suppose they're worse sinners?" That's the question they're asking. But he says, "I tell you this, unless you repent, you likewise perish." He doesn't say why they died. He says, the point is for you, it's a sign. Judgment is ahead.
That's been the beginning of the whole book here. The day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. People are still dying because sin's still in the world. When people die, you don't try to figure out if it was a special curse of God, but you do see that in general, people die because of the judgment of God, because sin is in this world. And it's a reminder to you that if you do not flee from the wrath to come, if you don't repent, you'll likewise perish. It's a road sign. So sometimes tribulation and testing is described in very typical and seemingly natural ways, like Matthew 24, like Luke 13, and like Romans 1 talk about. But sometimes this tribulation and testing is described in an end time cosmic upheaval, a catastrophe that's abnormal. Like it says in Revelation 6 that the moon will turn to blood, the sun will turn to black like black hair, and stars will fall from the sky, and the sky will be split wide open at the coming of the Lord. So which one is Revelation 3:10 talking about? That's what we're still trying to get at. I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world. Well, my point is this, that the world is in an hour of testing now and has been. And there will be a day of testing coming that is unique. But it's not a totally different category. So my concern is, if you don't see earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, if you don't see tree worshipers or anyone dying as a sign of the judgment of God that is coming, of part of the birth pangs before the birth of the kingdom, which is eternal and perfect. If you don't see those now, you won't see stars falling from the sky as reason to repent. Let me show you Revelation 6. Look at it. I already said Revelation 6, starting in verse 12, records this six seals, it says here. And so you've got a black sun, you've got a blood moon, you've got stars falling from the sky split apart like a scroll, mountains moved, islands moved. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, in other words, everyone, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. Think about this. You'd think you have to be a first-class moron to see this kind of stuff. The moon is blood, and stars are falling, and the sky split open. What does that even mean? I don't know. But to see that and not repent, to not go and turn yourself in, but to hide, to know that it's him, to know that it really is him, to know that it really is the end, and not turn yourself in, and not repent, but instead to hide, instead to ask a rock to crush you. That's just dumb. That's spiritually dumb that can only spring from sin. It's from those who didn't see the judgment signs earlier. You don't see them now, you won't see them in the end. That's my point. But what about this, the keeping? What does it mean that God's people will be kept from this hour of testing? Well, it's a question of translation here in Revelation 3:10. Notice it says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That gives the impression of removal. And so some would say that this is a rapture passage, that this is a passage that God's people will be removed from the earth during an hour of testing. They'll be removed to another realm, heaven, and they won't be here. But another way of translating this, and maybe a better way of translating it, is I will keep you from the hour of testing, not by removing you from the realm, but by protecting you within the realm. Why would we say that? Well, John 17, Verse 15, Jesus, as he prays for the disciples, uses the exact same Greek phrase, tereo ek, keep from. And here's what he says. I do not ask, as he prays to the Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from, tereo ek, the evil one. Not remove them from the realm of the evil one, but protect them within the realm of the evil one. We've already seen in earlier churches here. One said, you are living in Satan's backyard. You live where Satan dwells. Jesus said, I don't pray to take you out of that. I pray that there be protection for you within that realm. And if you think about it, this is so often the way God does it. You think about the plagues in Egypt. God didn't remove his people from Egypt during the plagues. He protected them from the plagues while they were right there in the midst of them. Or listen to Revelation chapter 9 about locusts in the end. Locusts will come up out of a pit to torment men, but they are told, listen to this, only to torment those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only to torment those who aren't his. So I will keep you from the hour of testing. What does it mean? I think it means I will protect you within the hour of testing. And remember, we're still not sure. We still haven't solved this issue of whether the hour of testing is the last hour of testing or where it could be any hour of testing. It's happening all over the world now. It's happening in your life right now. You're going through an hour of testing. And you say, no, I'm not right now. Well, wait a minute. Just count to 10. Something will happen. I'll bet you, right? Which leads us to this last point here. What we're already starting to talk about and dance around is Jesus who returns. Jesus who returns. So if this were an open dialogue thing, no doubt someone would raise their hand and say at this time, Ryan, are you saying Christians might go through the great tribulation? Well, the first thing I would say is reconsider that category, the great tribulation. The only place that's given is Revelation 7. Revelation 7 does talk about the great tribulation, and that's the only place in Scripture where it is the great tribulation. Other places talk about tribulation, and other places talk about tribulation, which is great. But rethink the category of whether there is the specific thing at the end called the Great Tribulation, or whether it just maybe just escalates up in the end into more and more tribulation. And don't think that God's people will never go through tribulation. Don't think, oh, God would never put his people through that. What? Do you think the people in China say, God's people would never be put through tribulation? That's a distinctly American category. And it's a rather unique one in church history, you should know. No one said that until about the 1800s. It's a long time to go without anyone talking about this category. Matthew 24 said that the last days are made up of normal things. Earthquakes, famines. God would never let his people go through that. What if an earthquake happens here? What if we live in San Francisco and an earthquake happens there and you fall off into the ocean? Does it mean that you're in the tribulation? No, it just means it stinks to live in California, I guess. You know it. Listen, we're in the last days. Rethink the whole category of whether the last days is something you're going to start to see in the headlines. Because they thought things like that all through church history. And I think if they at times would just have gone back and looked, they would have seen the last days are now. Jesus said, here are the signs of the coming of the end of the age. The signs of the end of the age are happening right now. And they've been happening since the first century. And you know what one of the marks of this last days of the end of the age is? It is strong opposition. Some acceptance, but a lot of strong opposition toward the Christian gospel, toward Christ. They were facing it in the first century. We're facing it all over the world today, except for America, except for the West. But America and its religious freedom is an abnormality based on church history, and based on what's happening in many parts of the world, even today. So here's what I'm getting at. Here's what I'm trying to shake up. So many Christians think that the majority of Revelation, this book, describes the Great Tribulation, and that they won't be here for it because you read it in a cleverly written novel, or your parents told you it. So they either ignore Revelation because it doesn't relate to them, because they won't be here for it. But if they do find themselves here for it, they got left behind, then they'll read it really fast and try to study it and try to remember the things they were told in their Sunday school class. But they really have no interest in a large section of Revelation because they think it doesn't pertain to them. It pertains to a period in the future, and they won't be here for it. Or others study it with a kind of gleeful, comfortable curiosity, like reading Lewis and Clark in your Lazy Boy. It's painful if you're Lewis and Clark, but you can read it in your Lazy Boy and go, praise God I'm not Lewis and Clark. Praise God they found the way out to the West, and here I am in comfy old Albuquerque. Maybe some study Revelation with a kind of gleeful curiosity, but they study it just with the safety and comfort of believing it won't actually ever affect them. Both of those are really dangerous. And here's why they're dangerous. What if you will be there? How confident are you that you won't be there? Will your faith be shaken if stars start to spit out from the sky and land on this earth? If you think this is the end of the age, he's coming. I mean, this is it. This is, people have boils. Bird flu is everywhere. And, every plague in the world is happening all at once. And every war in the world is happening all at once. And you think, this is it. Will you be shaken in your faith? I hope not. Why was Revelation written for first century Christians? And yes, covering some things in the end, but having profit for us today. If we believe that it has profit for us, if we believe that it was actually written for those in the first century, then it can't just be about the last generation of Christians who lived on this earth, and we have to go to it to find encouragement amidst all of our suffering times, not just the bad, big suffering time at the end, if we should find ourselves in it. What if suffering and persecution and cataclysms come your way tomorrow? Here's my take on Revelation. This book tells us different cycles of the same cosmic, eternal story of God's sovereign redemption and his victory over sin. It's a picture book. It's a picture book that sometimes hints at end time things and sometimes hints at very first century things and hints at a bunch of things that relate to this whole period called the last days from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And what if we're in the end now? What if the last days were going on now? How else do you understand Matthew 24? Here's what I'm getting at. If you find yourself in the end time cosmic turmoil, tribulation, where moon is turning to blood and where the sky is spilling stars out. Or if you go to the mission field tomorrow or next year or in 10 years, a mission field where testifying for Jesus likely means your martyrdom, your death for Jesus. Or whether persecution comes to American soil in your lifetime, which is not impossible. Things turn on a dime in history with countries, with nations, with politics, with wars. Persecution could happen in our lifetime, if not in our kids. Or whether you just hear of another earthquake, another famine, another war, another uprising, another civil war. Another mass civil murder. You hear that tomorrow? Or whether you just have a crappy day tomorrow. Put all those in the same last days category that can only get fixed when Jesus comes back and he's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. So the warning is the same for all of those. Anything from a crappy day tomorrow to, oh my goodness, the moon is blood. Okay? Anything in between those? The warning is the same. He is coming. The signs are everywhere. This world right now is in labor pains for the birth of the end of the age. His end time kingdom is about to pop out. That's why it could say he's coming quickly in the first century, and we can still believe that he's coming quickly in the 21st century. It doesn't mean he didn't come quickly. It means he could come quickly at any time. There's only one thing left for him to do, to come back. The warning is the same, but the encouragement is the same. The encouragement and the hope is the same for all these categories. Here it is. He's in control. He is in control. He is sovereign, and he sovereignly opens doors, and he closes them, and he's got the key of David. He is the inheritor of all of God's promises. He has the key in his hand, having won it by virtue of his death and resurrection. And so now he can open any door, and when he opens it, no one can shut it. And he can close any door, and when he closes it, no one can open it. So even if you have a little power, you have little power in your neighborhood, you're mocked. You have little power in your work because you're a Christian, because you're known for the guy who doesn't. You have little power in your family because you're the outcast who left one faith to believe the true and living gospel. Even if you have little power, remember, he has overcome the world. Even if all men hate you, look at what it says at the end of verse 9. I'll make known to them that I have loved you. He not only loves you, no matter who else loves you, no matter if no one loves you, he loves you. And one day he will make that public. On account of Christ, all will get reckoned. All will get reckoned. So there's no place for returning evil for evil in our crappy day tomorrow. It is all settled either on the cross or in hell. So we persevere despite the hardness because he's coming quickly. He's almost done, but he's not yet done. And until he's done, tribulation will only, finally, and completely get resolved one day when he returns. The trial you're going through, right now, it probably will stop. And there probably will be another. When one goes away, another pop-up. We say all the time they come up in threes, which is not always good because we're attributing something to luck or bad luck or something when we say that. But it's ironic. What we mean is, man, a lot of times you get not just a trial, but a dumping of trials. So they won't go away. Our hope is one day they'll get finally resolved by him coming. And until he comes, he can and he will. He's promised to. And this church is proof. He will preserve you. He will preserve you. He will keep you. He will protect you even when it seems utterly chaotic around you. I will keep you in the hour of testing. So no matter what God has planned for this world, no matter what he has planned for wars, no matter what he has planned for this nation, no matter what he has planned for the next president, no matter what he has planned for the city or for your home or for your kids or for your job or for your checkbook or for your retirement, he will preserve you. So you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear people. This is proof. You don't have to fear people. You don't have to fear times. You don't have to fear the empty nest. You don't have to fear gray hairs. You don't have to fear after college. What do? I have to grow up. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to fear famine. You don't have to fear bird flu or cancer or terrorism. You don't have to fear the end of the world. Can you just hear that? Can you just take a breath? You don't have to fear the end of the world. So many Christians have their Bible in one hand in the headlines in another, and they're trying to they're not so far as to trying to make a date for it. They're not saying 88 reasons why he's coming back in 88, like one guy did, but they're wondering if maybe it's close. It's always close. You kidding? I heard about an earthquake yesterday. I see famines on TV. There are wars. Our country's in one. I'm not surprised. But it's a Middle East war. Oh, whatever. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of war it is. It's a birth pain that tells us that the birth is coming. The birth is near. We don't know exactly when the birth is going to come. But we know we're in the birth pains. And so we're not surprised. He's in all of these. He's sovereign. He can keep you in the middle of the storm. Do you believe it? Say amen if you believe it.
Amen.
Amen. I want to close our service this morning by having you bow with me. We're not going to respond with singing. We're going to respond with just a quick prayer on your own. I'd ask you to bow, and I'd ask you just to take a minute to assess your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you know He's forgiven you, He's your King, you believe Him, you trust Him, take a minute to thank Him. It sounds funny to say take a minute, because it should be our life's theme, but take a minute now to consciously and quietly thank Him for revealing, for protecting, for His plan to bring about His full redemption, for His coming return one day. Take a moment on your own to pray, and then I'll aloud pray and close us.